You may turn in your Bibles to Colossians 1:18. Colossians 1, we'll actually begin at 1. I saw the 1 and the 8, and I said 18. That is wrong. Colossians chapter 1 is where we will be. This is the beginning of a 12-week summer series in the book of Colossians. This will be week number 1, and it's going to take us the next 13 weeks through Labor Day. All the way through summer, we are going to be doing a verse-by-verse study through Colossians. You say, verse-by-verse? Really, Pastor Ben? Yes, every single verse, all the way from Colossians 1:1, all the way through chapter 4, we will be going through, reading, studying, and applying to our lives a book study, verse-by-verse, through the book of Colossians. I'm not going to ask us to raise hands, but if I were to say, who knows anything about the book of Colossians, besides the fact that it's in the Bible, maybe even some of us would say it's in the New Testament, maybe even some of us really, really, really smart people would say, I think I know who wrote the book of Colossians. But if I were to say, what is the theme of Colossians? What is Colossians about? I wonder how many would have an answer. Or if you're normal, and like most people, you would say, I guess I've heard of it before. If you've memorized the books of the Bible, Colossians is one of the ones that you said, but if you're like me as a child, when I heard the book of Colossians, I always thought of goulash. Goulash was a dish that really, really cheap, easy dish that I learned how to make really, really early on. And so goulash reminded me of Colossians for some reason. I don't know why. But I can't help but think goulash, the dish with macaroni and tomato and cheese and hamburger and onions and all that stuff. I don't know how you make it or if you've ever heard of. Some of you are like, we have no idea what you're talking about, Ben. But I grew up with goulash, and I still make it from time to time in our family, and I think of goulash with Colossians. It makes no sense. But Colossians, if you can see on the screen above you, below the word Colossians, the supremacy of Jesus in all things. I think that sums up what the theme of Colossians is talking about the best. How do you feel when you are expecting a letter in the mail? Not that you go to the mailbox dreading the stack of bills that you'll find there. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about you know a letter's coming or you know a package is coming and you can't wait. And every single day you go there. I remember as a kid, like remember the old like ordering away for like prizes that you got on the back of cereal boxes? I guess I'm dating myself. I'm old enough to remember me fighting with my brothers over who got to send away for a cheap plastic toy that we would throw away like within an hour. But on the cereal box, it looked way cooler. And so I remember like mailing away for that stuff and waiting for it to come. And I remember expectantly waiting for the package to arrive in the mailbox. Maybe some of you are expecting a check or expecting a letter from someone that you love or care about. Remember the good old days of like pen pals? Anybody ever have a pen? Okay, wow, that's embarrassing. So I had a pen pal. Like I wrote to somebody who was in Canada. I lived in Michigan, so we were like next door neighbors almost. But like, I would expect and look forward to the letter from the guy who was about my age. I don't even remember his name anymore, but I remember as a kid getting hooked up with a pen pal group, and I wrote to a guy in Canada, and we wrote back, and we talked about stuff like the weather, and I don't know. But, like, I looked forward to getting those letters. Maybe it was a love letter written from a specific, special someone that you couldn't wait. Yeah, this is back in the day before email and text and all this stuff. Even today, we order something from Amazon and we look forward to the day when that thing, that important thing that you just had to have is going to arrive on the front door in a box. We know what it's like to look forward to letters to packages in the mail. I've been doing this, moving into our house and getting all new stuff and ordering away for things. And I've been getting a significant amount of packages, things that I've ordered. It's mostly work stuff. It's not exciting. It's house improvement stuff, but I still look forward to getting those things in the mail. Okay, we all know what we're talking about. If you don't, I feel sorry for you. I'll connect you with a pen pal so that you can look forward to getting a letter in the mail. I'm kidding, I don't even know if those things exist anymore. But we know what it's like to expect a package, to expect something that you're looking forward to. The church in Colossae was looking forward to and had just received a letter from the Apostle Paul. And that's what this book is. This book is a letter. Sometimes we look at the books of the Bible as just, well, I guess God just kind of spat out through some human form and they were a robot and they just kind of wrote what God told them to write and they decided to name it different random names. And I guess that's kind of how we got our Bible and the different letters. And we don't see that each one is written by a specific purpose, for a specific audience, in a specific time. This was a letter written to the church in Colossae from the Apostle Paul, and it was something that they got to hear from. Most of the people in the church would not have been able to read, and so you know how they read or heard about Paul's letters that he wrote to the various churches? They were read out loud by someone who could read in their church services. And so this was probably not read by most people in the church. It was heard. And it was soaked in as they heard someone who knew how to read this letter from Paul that was written to that church. Imagine that. Imagine our specific church, First Baptist Church Fairley, getting a letter written to us by someone as important and as sent by God as an apostle like Paul. This is also a good time to remind us that, and I want to make sure I say this clearly, the Bible, and I'll be even more specific, Colossians was not written to us. And before y'all get upset, let me finish the sentence. It was written for us. There's a difference. Paul did not say, I'm going to write to the First Baptist Church of Fairley in 2023, and here you go. It was written to a specific church, for a specific purpose, at a specific time. And yet, Colossians was written for our benefit. The Bible is written for us. It does apply to us today. It is active and it is powerful. But Colossians is not written to us. And so we get to read into this book, this letter that was written to a specific church, and yet we still gather and we reap all the benefits and all the challenges and all the information and all the glorious input that this letter has for us. And in the next 12 weeks, it is my intention to do my very best to be able to declare what is God's word and how it is for us. Not to us, but for us, for our benefit. Before we dive into chapter 1, verse 1, I want to give you some Colossians information, if you will, to understand the context. Guys, I'll say it 1,000 times. Context is key. Context of this book is key to understanding the book and getting the benefit from it. Some information regarding this book. It was written by Paul. Scholars still debate whether it was Paul or maybe Paul's helpers or maybe it was someone months and months and months, years later after Paul. I believe the best evidence shows that it was written by the actual Apostle Paul to this actual church. And so I will claim and I will argue that it is written by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul that we read about in the New Testament. It was written to the church in Colossae around 60 to 64 AD. And you'll understand in a little bit why I say around that time. We don't have a specific time. Paul did not date his letter. They did not care about those things like we care about today. We care about day and moment and time, and come on, be specific. That wasn't a focus of Paul writing the book to. He cared much more about what the theme was and who the listeners, who the audience of this letter would be, who the readers and listeners to his letter being read to the early church. He cared much more about the content as opposed to the details that you and I like to value. But it was written around early 60s AD, about 30 or so years after the time of Jesus' ministry. This map may be of no help to you, especially if you're in the back and struggling to see the details, but if you're in front or you have really, really good glasses, maybe a telescope, you can see the map of the Roman Empire is all the white area. Ignore the shaded area around it. But it goes all the way from Spain up into France, of course through Italy where Rome was located, all the way through what is now modern-day Turkey. It used to be called Asia Minor. In fact, if you see the red there, that is Asia Minor. And you'll see why that's important in a little bit. All the way through the far, far, far right side where Israel was, down into Egypt, and then of course the northern coast in what we now call Africa. That was the known Roman Empire at its widest. The red area is Asia Minor. In fact, this will zoom in. That's a colored map of Asia Minor. Again, this is now modern-day Turkey. I've been privileged to be able to go to Turkey and go to tours to see some of these ancient sites and ancient places that you can still go to today. But it is modern-day Turkey, a country that you and I may not know much about or not care much about, but this was very, very, very vital and an important part in Paul's travels, missionary journeys, as we read through the book of Acts. It was an important part of the Roman Empire, And that brings us to Colossae. Again, I'm not asking you to squint or to run up here to try to see exactly where Colossae is, but it is marked there. If you have a map of in the back of your Bible, and it may show like Paul's travels, you'll see Colossae probably on that map as well. That may do you a better job than this thing up here behind me in front of you. But it's in the middle of Asia Minor, not on the coast, and we're specifically focusing on a trinity of cities, if I could put it that way, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. Laodicea was a major, major, major city. In fact, you may recognize that because it's one of the seven cities that John wrote to in the book of. One person's awake. One person's awake. John wrote the book of Revelation to seven specific cities. One of them was Laodicea. Laodicea is about 10, 11 miles from where Colossae was. Colossae used to be super important, but by this time that Paul's writing to it, it had kind of fizzled out in importance because it was being overshadowed by the bigger cities, Laodicea and Hierapolis. Again, in my trip that I got to go to Turkey, I was able to go both to the ruins of Laodicea. They were massive. I don't know what I expected, but I expected like a little village. Laodicea was a big, massive Roman cultural city. I got to go to Hierapolis as well and see the vast, vast ruins of this city that was so important back in the day that's only mentioned here and there in Bible times. And I got to go to the site of Colossae. And you know what Colossae looks like? You know what Colossae looks like? Again, whether you can see that or not, it's just a mound. It's completely covered up. Just now, as of 2022, some universities are starting funding so that to pay archaeologists to actually uncover Colossae like they've uncovered so many other ancient cities, like the ancient city of Rome, like Ephesus, which you can walk through miles and miles of ruins. Just fascinating. Again, I could talk all day about that and I won't. But Colossae is still covered up by dirt. And all we can guess is here's where the theater was and here's where the library would have been. And that's all we have of Colossae. It's covered up by a mound of dirt and grass. I walked around on that mound of dirt, just trying to imagine what was under my feet. And that was the ruins of the city that had people who lived in there, and they were called Colossians. More Colossian information. Paul was imprisoned during this writing. Either he was in Caesarea, or he was in Rome at the time of this writing. But we do know he claims later on in chapter 4, he explains where he was. He was imprisoned. He was in chains while he wrote this letter. That's important to keep in mind. And he wrote to the Colossians. Meanwhile, while he's writing the book of Colossians, if you've heard of the books of Philemon and the very, very, very excellent book, Ephesians, they were both written about this time, all the specific different individuals or specific churches. Again, the Bible, these letters are not written to Ben Moses. They're not written to you specifically. But man, we gather all the information and they are written for our benefit. Not only Colossians, but Philemon and Ephesians, all written around the same time, while Paul is in prison. Last but not least, a couple themes that you'll see as we go through the book of Colossians. Christ is our all. And by saying that, hopefully your question is, wait, all what? Finish the sentence. Christ is our all. He's all sufficient. He's all we need. He's all we should seek for and find. Christ is our all. Other themes are that Jesus is preeminent. Preeminent meaning before and more important than all other things. Christ is preeminent. Another thought is that we are to be in Christ. What does that mean? Good question. We'll get to that as we get to that phrase. What does it mean to be in Christ? And finally, there's a thought about the Colossian heresy. We get into that in chapter 2. Not this week, not next week. Later on, we'll get to the Colossian heresy. We don't know specifically what that heresy was because Paul doesn't tell us. But we can guess really, really, really good because we have Paul's response to this heresy that was being preached in the Colossian church. And he's slamming this heresy and he's correcting the false teaching that was being spread in this church. And he says, hey, you guys are great, but you're going at it something wrong. And it was either something to do with Gnostic spiritualism. Gnostic spiritualism is basically a diminishing of the importance of what it can be seen, felt, touched, tasted, like our experiences, our physical presence. It was a shrinking of that importance while elevating spiritualness. And it had this whole like, ooh, I'm more spiritual than you. And in fact, it was seen and presented as don't do things, or we ignore what we can feel and touch. That's not important. God wants us to get in touch with our spiritual side. Just, oh, who cares about physical? That doesn't matter. And that was a heresy that was being preached. As well as simply moral laws. Preaching and teaching moral laws that if you're more moral and you have more rules than the other guy, you're more close to God. If you're better than she is, then God loves you more. And preaching so many moral rules. We'll get to that in chapter 2. But he deals with the Colossian heresy as well. That's some of the themes. That's some of the background of Colossians. And now let's dive into the book. I do want us to read verses 1 through 8. That is our paragraph today. That's why I said 18 earlier. Colossians 1, 1 through 8. Let's read that together. I'll read this out loud. I want you to follow along no matter what version you're in. It will be similar as we read verses 1 through 8. And then we'll begin with Paul's intro in verses 1 and 2. Colossians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers, that's brothers and sisters, faithful saved people in this church, in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father. Verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And we will end the reading there for this morning. First, I want us to simply to see Paul's intro. What is Paul's intro? Paul's intro is that he is Paul, and he calls himself an apostle of Christ Jesus. What is apostle? Yes, we like to think apostle, the 12 apostles or disciples of Jesus, and Paul like shoves him into that category as well as an apostle. What was an apostle in the early days? An apostle simply means one who is sent out for a specific purpose. One who is sent out, a specific special messenger, if you want to call it that as well. That's what an apostle is. And Paul says, I am an apostle, but not just because I want to be, not just because I'm going to claim that. No, I'm an apostle. You want to be an apostle? Sure, everyone can be an apostle. No, no, no. He says, I'm an apostle, not because I want to, but what does the next phrase say in verse 1? By the will of God. He's an apostle because of God's will, because of God's plan for his life. And he says, I'm an apostle because it's God's plan for me to be an apostle, one who is sent out, a messenger for a specific purpose. He's an apostle. He's a sent one from God. But I like also that he describes who's with him, who's helping him put this letter together. Well, Timothy. Timothy doesn't get much of the credit, and probably because Paul is the leading factor in the content and the themes of this book, but it seems like Timothy had some input. If he didn't have input, at least, at minimum, Paul is saying, yeah, we're working together so much so that both me and Timothy, we want to say hi. We want to give you greetings, and we send this collectively to you. I know it's almost offensive to say Timothy helped Paul write this book, so I don't necessarily want to go that far. Paul's the apostle and Paul wrote this book. Yes, yes, yes. But Timothy, it seems, had some sway, some push, some input in, with Paul as well. Paul gives him credit, Timothy, our brother. Who is this letter written to? To the faithful saints who are at this city, Colossae. Colossae. To the saints and faithful brothers and sisters there. That word there in the Greek just simply means those who are faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Those who are faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae. And then he closes with the usual Christian or church greeting, grace and peace, or grace, mercy, and peace. You'll see this all through Paul's letters. You'll hear this in the early church. That was the way we say, hey, how you doing? Good to see you. God bless you is how we say it today. That's not strange to hear someone say that. And back then, the greeting was grace and peace. I wish you grace and mercy and peace. Some form of that combination. And so Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. That's Paul's intro, and he dives right into the reason why he's writing them this letter. Why? Because of the Colossian reputation. They have a reputation. Uh-oh. What is your reputation? Sometimes we like the word reputation and sometimes we don't, right? And I would say, well, it depends on whether the reputation is good or bad. Is it a positive reputation or is it a negative one? And Paul immediately says, I have heard about you, because he has heard a positive reputation about this church. What is the reputation? Well, we're going to see exactly as we look back in verse 3. Paul says, we, again, a hint that Timothy is with him while he's writing this, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Colossian church, you are in our prayers, and we thank God for you. And if you're like me, you're asking, well, why? And we keep reading in verse 4. Because, or since, we heard of your, and he gives 3 points here. Faith, love, and hope. The Colossian reputation is a church that has and is strong in faith, love, and hope. That's their reputation. He says, I thank God. When we go to God in our prayers, we thank God specifically for you, specific church, Colossian church, the church that meets in this city, Colossae. We are impressed with your faith, love, and hope. Their faith specifically in Jesus, right? It's not faith that we're pretty awesome. It's not faith that we have a good location. We're in the Lycus Valley where they were, where we're surrounded by bigger and richer cities. And so we're doing pretty well hanging on to their fame and fortune. And so, no. It's not faith in the standards that they have put together. It's faith in Jesus. Do you have a reputation of your faith in Christ? This church did, not only of their faith, but also of their love, specifically their love for each other. My version says love for all the saints. They loved each other. They were known for their love. Unfortunately, there were some churches that did not love each other. See the church in Corinth. That's for a different discussion and different series. But the Colossian church was famous. They had a good reputation because they loved each other. So, church in Fairly, what is our reputation? You say, well, it depends on who you ask. That's a fair point. But are we known for our faith in Jesus? Are we known for our love for each other? Unfortunately, there are so many churches that are known for anything but love for each other, or anything but their solid faith in Jesus. Not only is it faith in Jesus, not only is it love for each other, love for all the saints, but look at their hope. They have a hope based on how good they are? No. Based on how much money they have? No. What is their hope in? I'll call our attention back to the end of verse 4. Love that you have for all the saints, going into verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. They had a hope of the future. Their hope is not based on their present circumstances, their present situation, good, bad, or ugly. Their hope is based on the future. And you and I know, and I hope you've heard before, but if you haven't, this hope is not a, I hope I get what I asked for Christmas. I hope I pass this test, but I'm not sure. I hope we get a good feedback from the doctor, but we're not sure. No, this is a hope based on confidence, a confidence of God and who he is, and what he has said will happen. We have that hope. So when we say we have a hope in the future, it's not a, I hope we got a future. Thumbs up, 50-50, flip a coin. Do we have hope or not? No. This is a hope based on something that you know is going to happen. It's a hope that you're waiting for. It's a confident grasp, knowing that what you're hoping for will come to pass. You may not know the details, you may not know when, you may not even know what it's going to look like, but you have a hope. Do you have that hope in the future? Do you have that hope? And is this a church known for that hope in heaven? That hope that Jesus is coming back, that hope that Jesus will redeem us permanently from sin? Or is it just, yeah, Pastor, I know all that stuff. Meh, move on, something new. It was worthy of the Colossian church to be known for their faith, love, and their hope. And I pray that if it isn't yet, that in the months and years ahead, that's what this church is known for as well. I want to be known for a lot of things. I want to be known for our missions. I want to be known for our outreach. I want to be known for our evangelism, our discipleship. I want to be known for all these things that we do, yes. But in a general sense, let's be known for our faith, for our hope, for our love. Not only for each other, but for the community around us. I beg of you that that is, as much as it's in our power, that that is a goal for our reputation in the community around us. But we see the Colossian reputation. Paul had heard about them. Ironically, Paul has never visited this church. I didn't mention that yet. Paul's never been there. Paul's started many churches. He's visited many churches. He's writing to them either from Caesarea or from Rome, possibly Ephesus as well. Some scholars think he was in Ephesus. And he's writing to this church that he's never actually met. These people that he's only heard about from others. We're going to get to who he's heard it from. But I don't want to get ahead of ourselves, but he simply heard about them. He hasn't been there. He's not visited their building. He's not visited the home where these Colossian church members would meet. He's not been there. He's only heard about them. And he's sending them a letter. And he's complimenting them on their reputation, which is one of faith, love, and hope. We continue looking at the power of the gospel. I draw our attention back to the second part of 5. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, and he tells us exactly what that word of the truth is, the gospel, moving into verse 6, which has come to you. As indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, it's growing, as it also does among you, Colossian church, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Now he talks about the power of the gospel in this Colossian church. And there are a few points here that I want to point out regarding the gospel that Paul says here. As your eye reads through the second part of 5 and into verse 6, we see 4 points of the gospel. Number 1, it is good news. That's what the word gospel means. I grew up thinking gospel was just like, oh yeah, you have to memorize a bunch of verses. It was the Romans Road. Gospel is like the whole story of Jesus from beginning to end. All those things aren't necessarily wrong. But in a nutshell, gospel simply means good news. It's not only a Christian or spiritual word. Gospel is good news. Is it for you just news? Is it for you old hat? Is it for you, oh, I've heard about, oh, I've been in church for 100 years. Let's not do the gospel. No. The gospel is good news. It should continue to be good news. And as I said before, and as I will say again, the gospel is not the diving board into the Christian life. It's the whole pool. The gospel is not the ABCs into the Christian life. It's the whole alphabet. You need the gospel from beginning to end. The gospel, yes, saves you, but it also keeps you and grows you and sustains you. That's the gospel. It's not for the little kids. Oh yeah, let's sing some little gospel stories, sing some songs and tell some gospel stories. And well, we're way beyond the gospel. We should never be beyond the gospel. It is the good news of Christ that has saved us. And forgive us for thinking, oh, we're beyond that. Oh, gospel, that's for little kids. No, it's for us today. The gospel is not only what saves, it is what keeps. And that's how Christ continues to work through our life. And so the gospel is good news. But what does Paul say about this gospel? Not only is it good news, he says it is for the world. It is for the world. Specifically back in verse 6, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. I can't stress this enough. We tend to just think the gospel is for people like us, for those who look like us, for those who deal with our culture. All right, fine. We'll send some missionaries out to those scary villages out there in the other part of the world. I guess they can have the gospel too, but basically it's for us. We could not be more wrong. We could not be more wrong. The gospel is for the world. It is the good news of Jesus Christ. It is not just for Jews, not just for those Gentiles in the Greek time, not just for the church in Colossae, not just for First Baptist Church of Fairleigh. The gospel is for the world. Paul makes it clear that he expects the gospel to be spreading and to be worldwide. Guess what? Has every single people group, village, and person heard the gospel of Jesus Christ up to, what's today, June 4th, 2023? The answer is no. That means the job continues. That means what has been started back in the early church continues today. And we must have a part in continuing the spread of the gospel throughout the world. Whether we are the ones who go, whether we are the ones who pray, whether we are the ones who support, and I hope in time it's all of those. But we are still responsible to make sure that the gospel goes to every single people group, tribe, tongue, language, village around the world, and to see that the gospel gets spread. Will all accept? No, all will not accept, but we want all to hear. That is our responsibility. God's responsible for the saving. We're responsible for the promotion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's too easy just to say, all right, we pay those missionaries, go do your job, I'm going to stay here. I pray that God starts pulling on our heartstrings and pulling on our conscience to give us a more passionate focus on missions, because the gospel is for the entire world. Not only is it for the entire world, you notice that it says it's bearing fruit and increasing, it's growing. Here's what the gospel does. It's not just enough to say, all right, good news, it's a bunch of knowledge. I know some verses and information about what Jesus did. He died on the cross, resurrected, we trust in him. Yay, got it. I got the gospel. If you truly got the gospel, quote unquote, where's the fruit? Where's the growth? Are you growing more and more like Christ? If there is no growth, where is the gospel? Now, the gospel is not the growth. The gospel produces the growth. We can separate between those two. Just doing a lot of good stuff doesn't necessarily make us believers of the gospel. A lot of good people can do lots of good stuff. It doesn't make them believers in Jesus. But if you truly have the gospel, you will grow. You will be bearing fruit. It's the proof of the gospel. It's the proof of the fruit. Jesus didn't say, just throw out a bunch of fruit and that makes you saved. No, we're not saved by our works. We're not saved by fruit. The salvation is what causes the fruit. The gospel produces the fruit. Does that make sense? I want that to be clear. I want us to understand the difference. But if you truly are a follower of Jesus, are you growing? Where's the growth? Where's the fruit that you should be producing? And if you're struggling to see that, if you don't have a good answer for me, if I asked you individually, where's that growth? Where's that fruit? Maybe it means you need to take a second look at the good news of Jesus to make sure that you're growing, producing fruit. That's what the gospel does in our lives. Verse 6, the gospel's come to you as indeed in the whole world, international, it is bearing fruit and growing and increasing just like it does in you. The Colossian church, you know what? They had the gospel and it was producing fruit. They were growing. They were maturing. They were telling others about Jesus, and those people were becoming disciples and then growing. And those disciples were making more disciples, and those disciples were growing and making more disciples. And that's always been God's plan from the beginning. How sad is it that today we expect the professionals to do that stuff? Well, my job is to come, and I guess I'll give a little money in the offering, but pastor, you better be doing all the discipling and the evangelism and the growth. And I'm going to sit back and cross my arms, and I'm going to judge how good a job you have done. As I've said before, the pastor's responsibility is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, to equip us all to work together to share the gospel, to grow, to make disciples. The Colossian church was doing that. And Paul was giving a big thumbs up, a well done, a pat on the back, an attaboy, great job, keep it up. You guys are an example to other churches. Imagine that. This small, fading city was an example to other churches of how to do this thing called church. And it is because the gospel was spreading in their life. Gospel produces fruit and grows. Finally, it is a product of the true grace of God. Here's where the gospel comes from. God's grace. God's grace. God's amazing grace. We have hymns, songs, old and new, that rightly focus on the grace of God. His amazing grace in our lives. Not our works, not our attaboy pats on the back because I'm pretty awesome and I'm just as spiritual and maybe even more so than you. And we compare and contrast us with everyone else. No, no, no. It's God's grace that is working in our lives. And the gospel comes by the grace of God. Since the day, verse 6, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. What about amazing grace? Is it amazing to you? Or is it just a boring word that us church people have heard and said 1,000 times? Oh, grace. Ah, gospel. Ah, that's little kid stuff. I hope we never, ever graduate. I hope we never move on from grasping and growing in the gospel that is a product of the true grace of God. Do you truly know His amazing grace? Paul talks about the power of the gospel. And finally, in the last two verses in this section, and we'll wrap up today, the example of Epaphras. I've heard it say Epaphras. You can call his name whatever you want. I tend to say Epaphras. We'll find out in heaven when we give him a high five and a hug. And I'll just have to say, how do you say your name again, bud? I'm sorry. And maybe I'm wrong and maybe I'm right. We can call it whatever we want. But I want us to pay attention to Epaphras' example. Epaphras, we believe, was the church planner in Colossae. Remember I said, Paul wasn't there. Paul did not go to Colossae to plant this church. Paul planted a lot of churches, and he partnered with a lot of churches. He had never been to Colossae. Probably, scholars believe, while Paul spent a few years in Ephesians is about 100 miles away from Colossae. Again, go to the back of your Bible if you've got maps and stuff. You can look at it. It's not close. It's not like a one-day travel, but it would be like a week travel or maybe even longer. But it was possible to go back and forth from Colossae in the boondocks, so to speak, to Ephesus, which was on the coast. Ephesus was the big city, one of the top three cities in the Roman Empire. It was a mega city. It was a metropolis. And Paul located himself in this big city and sent out and trained workers. Epaphras was one of those. And Epaphras was either from and went back to his hometown of Colossae, or he decided to be the missionary to Colossae and plant this church. Let's read again verse 7 and 8. Just as you learned it from Epaphras. Who did they learn the gospel from? Who did they learn how to? Not Paul. You learned it from Epaphras. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Epaphras gives us an example, and I have 3 points here that point out to who Epaphras was. He was probably the original church planner there, working with Paul in Ephesus and deciding, I'm going to go to Colossae, either because he had a connection there, maybe it was his birth city, maybe he just knew that a church hadn't been started there yet. Oh, there's churches in Laodicea. Oh, there's churches in Hierapolis, the two big cities surrounding Colossae. I'm going to go to Colossae and start that. We don't know exactly what the details are, but we know that Epaphras was the one who shared the gospel with this church. He was the spreader. He was a spreader of the good news to Colossae. We see an example of Epaphras here. Number one, he's called a beloved servant. Not just a servant. See, you and I can all be servants. We can all do good things. We can all do the right things. We can be very, very involved in ministries in this church. We can give to organizations and community representatives all around this area, and we can pat ourselves on the back, and we can be good servants, and we can be people who do well. But isn't it better to be loved? To be loved and appreciated? To be known for your compassion and care for others, as well as serving? See, we all want to be loved. I'm basically convinced everyone has a desire to be loved. Not everyone has a desire to serve. But I like this combination. He's a loved servant. Someone who's willing to do whatever needs done. Epaphras was a beloved servant. willing to do the ugly things, willing to plunge the toilets, willing to scrub and clean glass, willing to pick up trash after everyone else is gone, willing to go ahead and visit that hard, difficult church member, willing to go ahead and love people who are hard to love. And other people appreciated him, and he was loved, so much so that Paul hears about it and knows how much they love and value a loved, a beloved servant. Can that be said of you? Can that be said of you? I have no idea what Epaphras looked like. Tall, short, big, I have no idea. That's not the point. But I would encourage you to be like Epaphras in this way. Be a loved, valued servant. Not only does Paul say he's a beloved servant, but he says he's a faithful minister on their behalf. This is straight out of verse 7. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf for the Colossian church. What does that mean? Probably in his travels back and forth, Epaphras had now given a report to Paul, because Paul has not been to this church, been to the city. And he says, I got to give you, oh man, I got to brag on my church. Paul, you don't understand. They're so great. And he shares with them the reputation that we talked about earlier on how this church loved each other and they held to the faith, love, and hope. And Paul says, man, Epaphras, he is such a great friend on your behalf. A faithful minister. That doesn't think like we think of. When you read the word minister, you probably think of pastor. And that's not wrong, except for the fact that all of us are called to be ministers. Oh, not me, pastor. Yeah, you. You're a follower of Jesus. You're called to minister. It doesn't mean preach. It doesn't mean be a pastor of a church. Minister is another word for serving. Wait, so he's like serving? He's a beloved servant and a faithful servant? Yep. And he's an example that we should learn from. So not only are you loved and appreciated and valued, are you faithful? Do you continue? Do you keep on keeping on even when the times get tough and the roads get steeper and those people and those individuals are getting harder and harder to love and to care for and life punches you in the face and then slaps and kicks you while you're down and it seems like you can't get ahead in life, are you faithful? Epaphras, it does not say perfect minister. It doesn't say faultless minister. It doesn't say a minister who never made any sins or mistakes. It says faithful. And it is required in those of us who are his that we be found faithful. That's encouraging. That's actually encouraging. You know what faithful means? Just keep going. It doesn't mean perfect, because I've already failed. It doesn't mean you can't make any mistakes ever in your life, because we've already failed. We're already done. Like, that would be discouraging if we had to be perfect servants. Give up. I'm done. I can't be perfect servant. I can't be. You can't be either. So we're all just done. But that's not what Paul's looking for. That's not what God is asking for. He's asking for us to be faithful, to just keep going, to stay true to what God has called us to do through the good, the bad, and the ugly. A faithful minister. And Epaphras was both loved and faithful on their behalf. Give a good report to Paul. Finally, he is a witness of their love in the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, and this ends our study here. He's a witness of their love in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has brought them together, this church together. Guys, we have no idea how big this church was. Was this a church of maybe like a dozen people? Or was it a church of hundreds? If you have a better answer than I do, I would love to hear it. Because we have no idea. We don't know. The best scholars have done all the research, and guess what they found out? We don't know. There's no evidence. Paul doesn't say your huge congregation. He doesn't say your multiple campuses. He doesn't say you're meeting in six different houses, because then we could kind of do the math, and maybe a house can house 10 or 12. So if it's six different houses, do that, right? Paul doesn't say. We have no idea. Was this a very, very, very small congregation? Or was this a congregation that was growing so much that they had to meet out in the park when they brought everybody together and in the backyards and in the courtyards and it was only once a month when they could all go together because it's growing and spreading like some of the bigger churches, like in Corinth and in Rome? We don't know. And the point is, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. But Epaphras shares the witness of their love through the Holy Spirit, their love for each other, their love for the community around us. And church, please hear me. I pray that that is our reputation as well. Individually, every single one of you, men, women, old, young, but as a church as well. As a church, what is your reputation? What is our reputation? The Colossian church, Paul could not help but open his letter with bragging and thanking them for their good reputation, although he had never met them. He had never been able to give a hug and a high five to anybody who is part of this church, except their minister, Epaphras. But Epaphras could not help but brag on his local church. And as a pastor myself, I understand that. I understand that. As we close, I have four thoughts that I would like to ask us. As we wrap this up, if I'm just giving you information, y'all need to go find another pastor. If I'm just going to give you a bunch of info and maps and stuff on this book, and we go through and I explain what all this means, and then I say, see y'all next week, y'all need to find another pastor. Because while that is part of my responsibility, it's more. How are we, the church, in Fairleigh, to gather and to grow based on this letter that was not written to us, but it was written for us on our behalf? What are we to do? And here are four thoughts. I ask you, how has the gospel changed you? Only you can answer that question. Maybe those who know you well could maybe add to your answer. Maybe not. If you're a follower of Jesus, how has the gospel changed you? Are you growing? Do you care at all about not only being a follower of Christ as a disciple, but making other disciples? Can you look back and say, I've seen a difference from before to now? And Lord willing, a year down the into the future, a year down the road, I will be more like Christ because I've seen the past. And yes, it's been up and down, right? Christian life isn't always just sky high all the time. It's not. But are you growing? Are you more like Christ? Is there fruit? Is there evidence of the gospel changing you? I cannot answer that for you. I have to answer for me. How has the gospel changed you? How much do you pray for others? This is, again, Ben stepping on Ben's toes, because Ben does not pray enough, not only for me or for my family or for this church or for the community or for missions around the world. I don't pray enough. I'm admitting that before you. I need to grow in prayer. That has always been a constant struggle of mine. How much do you pray for others? You have a section in your bulletin that lists some updated prayer needs. Do you care? Is it a waste of ink to put that in our bulletin? I pray it's not. I pray that drives your praying through the week, that you pray even for the same old name that I don't even know who this person is, but she's been on there for weeks and weeks. Come on, let's. Where's the compassion? Where's the love? How much do you pray for others? Do you pray for your family? Do you pray for your coworkers? Not just know that they need prayer, do you pray for them? Paul had no problem saying, I pray for you daily because of who they are. And man, that steps all over my toes because I fail at prayer often. But let's pray. Let's grow in prayer for each other. Let's be a church that lifts each other up in prayer, just like the Colossian church. Are you an Epaphras? Doesn't matter what he looked like. Doesn't matter old, young, tall, short. That does not matter. He was faithful. He was loved. He was a servant. He was a great witness for others. In what way are you like Epaphras? Would you say, I actually don't have any of those. Like, I can't, I got to be honest, I got zero. Can I encourage you? We're not following Epaphras, we're following Jesus, but I encourage you to allow him to be an example of the type of faithful servant you can be, the type of beloved servant you can be. Are you an Epaphras? If not, why not? What is next? What is next for you spiritually so that you can learn from Colossians 1:1-8 to better gather, grow, and go. There's a lot in here, but I can only speak for myself and only apply it to myself. I can encourage, I can persuade, I can do whatever I can to encourage this church to catch more vision, to try to love and live more for Christ. But it's on you. It's ultimately on you. There's no magic pill I can take, and there's no magic words I can say that cause us all just to magically be more like Jesus. That's on you. That's on you. Have you grown by the gospel? Do you pray for others? Would you be known as a faithful servant, a loved, cared for servant? And how can you grow so that you can better gather, grow, and go in this local church body?